We have been talking about replacing, sort of in the growth of the Christian life, and I said we need to replace our weakness with his strength. We need to replace falsehood with truth, evil with good, anxiety with peace, fear with faith, and knowledge with wisdom. Tonight I want to talk about something. Hopefully it'll be helpful unless you're a typical Christian in denial. Because a lot of Christians are. I want to talk about replacing doubt with conviction. My favorite quote on doubt is Martin Luther. Luther said, "Only God and certain madmen have no doubts." You see, doubting is an amazing process, and somehow with Christians, we don't even want to acknowledge it. It seems like we believe that somehow doubt is a very big negative and that God's really displeased with us because we have a doubt, so we deny it and pretend that we don't have a doubt. Now, I found this quote because I think it's somewhat helpful to talk about doubt in this sense. The origin of the word doubt. Doubt derives from the same roots as duo or double, suggesting that to doubt is to have two minds, one that believes and one that doesn't. The two minds wrestle in tension, pulling you in two directions and leaving you in die stress. Distress is two stresses, two directions. You can see with eyes of faith and you can see with eyes of skepticism, leaving you with double vision or internal division, die vision. So what I want to talk about this idea is that there's a lot about our faith that we doubt. Some of it's intellectual. A lot of it is emotional. And I'll try to explain that and make that a little bit clearer when we have these kind of doubts that go on in our lives. See, the thing that's very difficult about this is that when it comes to understanding God, complexities of the universe, God and life and all that, we really want certainty. But God only offers us, in many cases, what I would call mystery. He doesn't answer all the questions that we have. So that's why we struggle so much. Even things like the nature of God, we don't really understand it. There's just, because there's no way for us to understand it. You know, and the point of it is, and I'm not trying to use a big word here to impress, but the epistemology that God looks for is the epistemology of faith. You see, that's what God recognizes. He doesn't recognize. The whole idea is surely rationalism has some merit in life. Things need to be logical. But that's not what God talks about all the time. The thing he honors the most is a person's faith in what God says. So I believe personally that doubt can be a very good thing and cause us to grow a lot in our convictions. Os Guinness, one of my favorite Christian intellectuals, I don't know if you've ever read him. He's a disciple of the late Francis Schaeffer out of Le Brie in Switzerland. Brilliant guy. And he says, if ours is an examined faith, then we should be unafraid of doubt. If doubt is eventually justified, we were believing what clearly was not worth believing. But if doubt is answered, our faith grows stronger still. It knows God more certainly and can enjoy God more deeply than it did before. And I think that's kind of what I want to say. Doubt is built into us on all kinds of levels. So I want to just show you some biblical patterns of doubt in certain things. The first is in Genesis 18. Genesis 18 and verse 9. Now, Abraham is being visited, likely a theophany of the Lord. And the question asked to him in verse 9 is, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was way past, I'll put that in there, childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself and said, after I become old, you know, so I have this pleasure of becoming a mother, my Lord being old also. It's a mockery laugh. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And it was interesting because, and he said, why did Sarah laugh? Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? That's why. And is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, here's typical us when we're caught doubting. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. Now, why did she laugh? She doubted the word. She doubted his word. I don't believe that. I just don't think that's going to happen. See, that's not that unusual for us. A lot of times in certain events like this, we doubt. God will lead us into a certain situation, and you see it unfolding, and you say, I don't know about this. I don't know if I want to do this. Go with me now to Exodus chapter 3. Here we find Moses in the land of Midian. He has been out of Egypt for a long, long time. He fled there to save his life. And it says, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, this great mountain of God in the Sinai. And the angel of the Lord... And notice it's the angel of the Lord. Again, I believe a theophany of the Son of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. And when I've taught that in the past, I've always said this. Spontaneous combustion of bushes like that in the Sinai are not unusual. But this one's very unusual because it caught fire and never diminished. It didn't burn for a little bit and go out. It just stayed the same. So he goes over and he's trying to figure this out. Moses said, I must turn aside now to see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? So it's not a burning bush that was so amazing that it caught fire. It was a burning bush that never stopped burning that was so amazing that Moses was interested. It says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst, he said, from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. So now the bush is talking. Okay, that's, now you really got something. And I love Moses. Here I am. He said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So this is a big event for Moses. Now understand, he has spent years and years and years in the wilderness tending sheep. Now he's raised in Pharaoh's home. You know, he's a very highly educated Egyptian. And now he's a shepherd in the middle of nowhere, and now a bush is talking to him. Now he knows who the bush is, because the bush told him, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. Now, I want you to picture yourself that if a bush is talking to you and telling you to take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground, you'd have to admit this is a pretty impressive thing in your life. This isn't not normal. This isn't like anything you could have imagined. This is a huge event. Now, watch what happens, though. So, he said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of the taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place, he said, of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Could anything be clearer than that? It's the bush talking to you. Okay, I mean, think of this. Now, he has an understanding who God is. This is God directly telling you what he's going to do with you. First thing Moses says. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring out the sons of Israel in Egypt? I don't have an identity. I can't do this. Who just told him he's going to do it? God told him. I can't do this. What's he saying? You're mistaken. Really? You see how this works? God's making a mistake here? Now, what's God does? He said, certainly I will be with you, and this will be a sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. This is I guarantee it. You see? This is a guarantee. You're going to come right back here with him again? This is God talking to you. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What am I going to say then? I have a lack of a message. What's your name? Because they might want to know what your name is. Wow. There's a lot of back talk to God here, isn't there? I love it, though. God said to him, Yahweh, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh has sent me to you. And that's where it all began for that. Wow. It's an amazing thing when you see what happens with these people. And God continues the discourse, but look at chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered and he said, what if they do not believe me or listen to me when I say it? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Wow. I don't have any authority. What are they going to say? God never appeared to you. I want you to keep wondering, how many times do you backtalk to God like this and not come under a conviction of what you're doing? So in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand, grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and he caught the snake by its tail and it became a staff in his hand. I don't know about you, but I would have thought he'd made an excuse for that, but he didn't. There's a snake. Just grab him by the tail. Go ahead. He grabs it, turns into a staff. He said that they may believe that the Lord your God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, Lord, please, I have never been eloquent, neither recently, nor in the past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. This is a bold-faced lie. He's lying now. You see, the idea we know from the book of Acts that it says that Moses is eloquent. He's highly educated. He speaks Egyptian fluently. You see, he's like the perfect guy. Lord said, who made man's mouth? And who makes it dumb or deaf and seeing and blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, I will be with you with your mouth, and I will teach you what you are to say. Finally, he says, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Use somebody else. How much doubt can you put in one passage? You spent years and years, decades, in the wilderness tending sheep, and now a bush is talking to you, and you know it's God. And no matter what you say, God answers it for you. You see how much doubt he has? God is making something as abundantly clear as he can, and he still has doubt. You see? Now, obviously, there are certain, I think, emotions with them, but that we might wonder about what is Moses really thinking. He might be terrified to go back to Egypt. He feels that Pharaoh or the Egyptians will kill him. But on the other hand, if God, a burning bush, talked to me and sent me back and said, you're coming back here. You see how this works? You're coming back here. Why would you doubt? You see, why would you doubt that in any sense of the word? Now, go with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Now, I could talk about Jacob, but I'm not going to tonight because in a couple of weeks I'll be talking about him on Sunday morning and his doubt. So we get to Psalm 73, and this is a psalm of Asaph. And notice how he starts out, typical of a psalmist. They start with their conclusion often. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, is that a fact? Yes. Next word, though, is the one you and I use. But, I've heard that people say in the church all the time. Well, I know what God is like, but, you see, you have to understand my circumstances. There's a but for me. So, he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble like as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Their pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. What's he saying? I doubt the goodness and justice of God. I doubt that. Because I see what life's like out there. I see the prosperity of the wicked. You see how that worked? You see, if you're thinking about it from a biblical or theological point of view and someone says to you, is God good and is God just? Oh, yeah. And you might know some verses. Then you get to the dinner table and you say, do you see how bad everything is out here? I mean, I know we talk about God being good and fair, but look at the way the world is right now. I mean, how can this be? That's called doubt. You see, he's doubting. And in fact, the whole thing about it is that he says, I doubted everything that happened. And he says, until he said, I came into the presence of God. Then he said, notice he says in 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely, he said, you have set them on slippery places, and you have cast down their destruction and destroyed them in a moment, utterly swept away by sudden tears. He said, will wickedness and sin be judged by God? Yep. Will they reap what they've sown? Yep. See, he finds a way to deal with his doubt. He gets another perspective as the psalm goes on. But he doubts it. See, there's a certain kind of doubt here that when God's doing things or certain things about God, and we start doubting. Now, let's go to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. That is called a divorce in Israel. It's interesting that what we don't read here, but I'm sure that had to happen. Mary loved Joseph like Joseph loved Mary. And I believe in my own heart that Mary told Joseph, I'm pregnant. By the Holy Spirit of God.
Really?
Now, if someone you loved told you that, what would you say? I was born at night, but not last night. You know, I mean, it's that kind of thing. Like, what? What? Now, watch. So, we sow then. He says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Mary is your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph doubted. The circumstances of life, that's what Asaph did, and in Joseph's life, make us doubt God. We doubt. You see, we doubt. And a lot of times what I hear people saying, they don't say it this way, but this is what they mean. Look, I don't think God's that impressive in this situation. If I were God, it would be different. Wow. I mean, do you realize what you're saying? I mean, I can't imagine anything more blasphemous of God. If I were God, it'd be better. Really? You see, I doubt that. You see, that's honest doubt. But we think that way. Now, let's go on for a moment. Let's go to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. In verse 23, it says, and after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. The boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And it was the fourth watch of the night. That would be the last watch of the night, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened. And they said, it's a ghost. It's kind of interesting. It's a ghost. They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid. Now, that's pretty impressive. Wow. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. This is testing the Lord. The Lord's fine with it. He said, come. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, please understand, I don't know how far Jesus was away, but apparently some distance, and Peter's walking on water. Now, just imagine if that happened to you. I mean, okay. Remember, he's a fisherman. He knows everything about water in this lake. So he's doing it, and he says, but, here comes the but, seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he said, Lord, save me. What happened? I doubt if I can sustain this. But even worse than that, I doubt if you can sustain this. He's not walking under his own power. Jesus told him, come. If Jesus told you to come, what can you do? Come. You see, it's just like Mark 4. Jesus said, let's take the boat and we're going to go to the other side of the lake. Yeah, Jesus. Storm comes up and these fishermen are terrified. They think they're going to capsize and die. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. And so they panic. See, they panic and they say, don't you care that we're going to perish here? I think of that statement. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, doesn't care. Because the circumstances tell me you don't care. Jesus just says, calm, place your, turns like glass. Oh, you men of little faith. What were they doing? They're doubting him. You see, they doubt. Circumstances often drive us to doubt things. You see that it's clear in the Word of God that looking at it from a biblical or an analytical point of view, why would you doubt Jesus saying, come? What would make you doubt? Well, the wind was contrary. That's what he says. Now, go with me to Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 9. And I realize this whole part is parenthetical, but we're going to read it because I think the story happened this way. It says, "Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And she went reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her," what? No way. No. By the way, and we only, did Jesus often repeat to them that I must go to Jerusalem, I must be crucified, buried, and resurrected? No, dead people stay dead. They just stay dead. So I doubt her. I think she wanted to see it, but I don't think it's real. Something as important as the resurrection of Christ. Now let's go to John 20, again the resurrection. Gospel of John, verse 20. Verse 19 is where I'll start. He said, "When therefore it was evening of that day," the first day of the week, that Sunday, "when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said, 'Peace be with you.'" Shalom. Remember, the doors are locked because they're terrified, and Jesus just appears in the room. Peace. Wow. "When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I will send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" That was to protect them until Pentecost. "If you forgive the sins of any, if their sins will be forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they will be retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" Now that's everybody, 10 other guys. These are the disciples. These are the guys that were Jesus for 3 years. These are the in-group, and it's a whole group. He said, "Unless I see his hands in the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I don't believe it." Wow. You see how vulnerable we are to the circumstances to create doubt in us. You see, that becomes a case. Doubt arises, you see, because of the circumstances or the lack of circumstances we have. Have you ever prayed really earnestly about something? I mean, really earnestly. Something very important. Loved one, you know, fighting for their life. Stuff like that. I mean, really big stuff. And you got nothing. And they died. Did you ever have this thought? I don't think God likes me. I mean, I prayed my heart out. Nothing. You see how that worked? You see, that's a natural human tendency. You see, we have an expectation of life and an expectation of God that is not really accurate about life or accurate about God. It's not an accurate expectation. It's our expectation. You see, and it's really an interesting thing, because when you're praying with people, when somebody has a terminal diagnosis and you're praying and praying and praying with them, eventually, like in these cases, they all sort it out eventually. But if God answers and supersedes and comes into a situation and rectifies it the way we want it to be through our prayer, it's amazing how we immediately go into praise. Isn't God good? God is good. I got what I wanted. He's good. Wow. So the test for God's goodness is if you get what you want. Is that what you're telling me? That's the test, his goodness. If I get what I want, I know he's good. Really? See, but if the person goes on and dies, that person really struggles with that. To such an extent, I don't know if God even likes me. I don't know if he hears my prayers. Wow. Why would you say that? We didn't get what I wanted. You see how this works. This is, circumstances have tremendous impact on us. Okay, now I want to go to probably my favorite passage. I want to go to Mark chapter 9. And in Mark 9, that's where Mark deals with the transfiguration. I'm not going to deal with that part. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. It says, and when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and they began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one in the crowd answered and said, Rabbi, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And he answered, and he said, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. You see the dilemma here. One of the reasons Jesus was so popular, especially in the beginning of his ministry, is he gave people, by and large, the thing they most wanted in life. He gave them what they wanted. He gave blind men sight. Lame men could walk. The dumb could speak. The deaf could hear. He gave it to them. He just gave them what they want. Oh, we just love this. You see, it is in a sense viewing God as sort of the divine vending machine. You see, and that's why he calls it, you unbelieving generation. Now watch. So he said, how long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, falling on the ground. He began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, how long has this happened to him? And he said, from childhood. So you got a young teenage boy, probably 10 years he's been possessed. And it often threw him both into the fire and onto water to destroy him. I couldn't even imagine what that had been like. Now notice the statement, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. There's the condition. The condition is on Jesus. Can you do anything? I mean, if you can do anything. Well, Jesus says, if you can, that's what you're asking me? If I can? Wow. That's an insult to Jesus. If I can. Wow. All things are possible to him who believes. He's challenging their faith. And he says, immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, and I love this, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. That describes our life. I do believe, but help my unbelief. You see, that's the difficulty. We all face this at times. You see, I think for most of us in a lot of situations when we have doubt in our lives about stuff like this, we do believe. But at moments, the circumstances so overwhelm us that he said, help my unbelief. Immediately, the boy's father cried that out. When Jesus saw the crowd rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most people said, he's dead. And Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. Wow. All those years. Now, it's a great happy story. The fellow got exactly what he wanted. But see, that's kind of the problem that Jesus is seeing here. That's why he's talking about how disappointing when he said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you?" Not much longer. How long should I put up with you? You see, that becomes the issue. Jesus' great popularity at the time of the early time of his ministry, especially, he gave people what they wanted. You see, and by giving people what they want, they're all for him, as long as they get what they want. You see, some people who just had a lot of trouble finding a good meal followed him around because they all knew twice he had fed thousands of people. Well, just stay with this guy and he'll give you another free meal. See, that type of thing. When he came into the house, his disciples been questioning, "Why could we not cast that out?" And he said, "This kind cannot come out with anything but prayer." It's interesting. You don't have that capacity. Only I do. Because who do we direct prayer to? To God. He said, "I'm God. I'll bring him out." Showed the limitation of the disciple. But it's an interesting thought. You see, doubt is normal. And doubt can lead to a very much deeper faith. Now, I found this quote and I liked it. It said, "Ultimately, faith is a decision, a choice based upon thoughtful and even critical examination of particular faith's historical, existential, and spiritual claims, its consistency with the world around us, the experience of those practicing the faith, and the implications and the impact of a particular faith on the lives of its adherents and on the world." See, our faith is always mixed, in a sense, with our intellect. That's how we become a Christian. You see, it's our faith, there's no question about it. But you think about virtually everything. And some things, it's okay to doubt and understand. You see, if one of you afterwards want to just give me a perfect explanation of the Trinity, I'm open. But I've heard a lot, and none of them are adequate. You see what I mean? It's like, I accept that, but I don't fully understand it. I've said it before, the hypostasis of Christ. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. I know enough math to know that's not math. There's no math that gives you 100% plus 100% equals 100%. It doesn't. But I believe it. You see, it doesn't work that way. And so consequently, one of the reasons that you're a Christian is that you believe the gospel. And by and large, when you understand the gospel and the substitutionary death of Christ and the grace of God and his forgiveness, at one level, that makes sense to you. You see, it makes sense to you. And you think, I believe. I do believe that. You see, it's very, very rationalism doesn't carry the day, but rationalism is very much part of who we are as Christians. But there will always be areas, you see, where doubt is going to plague us. I had a good friend in seminary, and I got to know him because he came to Dallas, and he was living out in Marshall, Texas, and he was going to a Pentecostal or charismatic church after he got saved as an adult. And he was extraordinarily frustrated. And he was frustrated because he didn't and couldn't speak in tongues. And so the pastor took him aside and told him all these different things he needed to do to prime the pump. You have to be able to prime the pump to speak in tongues. And so he said, if you say the vows over and over again for hours sometimes, A-E-I-O-U, 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 you can prime it and make it work. He also said, you don't have enough faith, and my friend had poor eyesight. He said, you have to just throw your glasses away and just live without them and you'll be fine. That's what faith does. So he said, only by the grace of God did I not kill somebody driving an automobile. But through that process, Jim came to a conclusion. I doubt this. I don't believe this. I doubt what he's telling me. So he said, I began to investigate it. And then he said, I found a guy in Marshall, Texas, who was a graduate of art school with Dallas, and I started meeting with him, and he started teaching me the Bible. That was the story, and then Jim ended up getting his undergrad and come to Dallas, and he was in the same class I was in. But it was doubt. He said, I just started thinking, this doesn't make sense. I just can't believe this. I just can't believe this is the way it should work. You see, he had doubt. That doubt led to a deeper understanding of God. You see, a lot of times what we end up with doubt is that we feel I have to satisfy it and then become dogmatic with it. You know, I probably have spent, I wouldn't underestimate maybe 500 to 1,000 hours trying to understand creation, dating it. So I know everything about it. I know the young earth people, the gap people, the old earth people. I know all those people. You see, all of it. And I've come to the conclusion at this stage of my life, I'm 100% a creationist, but I'm agnostic when it comes that I know the date. And my view is I don't believe anybody does. But I've talked to many people who argue day and night about, oh no, it's so clear to them. But it's not. You know, it's or not. I was cruising along pretty good at one time, considering some things that I was doubting and all that, but doing pretty good. And then I read a book by two guys who had graduated from Dallas that both got their doctorate in Hebrew. And they wrote a book. It said, in the beginning, we misunderstood. And the book in Hebrew, it's all it is the Genesis account from a Hebrew-Egyptian point of view for the nation Israel. And their conclusion was, there's no dating in this. There's no date at all. Young earth, old earth, that's not what Moses' intention was at all. And a lot of it was technical, so it was a little bit beyond me. I had understood enough Hebrew to read it. But the point was, that just created more doubt. And so I became comfortable, you see, by being agnostic. I'm not sure. I don't think it's that important to me. I understand all the arguments, though. You know, I've done all that. But I've had friends that are just vehement. You can't possibly believe anything else but what we're telling you. I'm just saying it's not a lack of faith when you say there's certain things I just don't understand. I have some doubt. That's intellectual doubt. That's a little bit different than emotional doubt. So, verses that will help you deal with doubt. I want you to go with me to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Isaiah says this, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. He said, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Peace comes by being steadfast in your thinking. You see, I can become peaceful through difficult circumstances if I think well. You see, that's a very important thing. And so I start putting together a whole bunch of other ideas. So I'm facing really difficult circumstances, facing something that's dangerous or potentially fatal or something like that. Do I face this alone? No. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So is he right there? Yes. I need that right there. You see, it's interesting. If you were facing something like that, this is the truth. But let's just say you're waiting for a diagnosis and you're in a EJ in a hospital bed. And you know what? You know, it's either going to be benign or stage 4, whatever. You're waiting. And Jesus just appeared to you and came in and sat down in your bed and took your hand and said, I'm right here with you. See how, you notice, what would that do to you? I'm right here. He's right there. Do you understand that? He's right there. Oh no, if he'd appeared to me, I'd be, why? He told you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to be right there. You see, Romans 8:28, we talked about that not too long ago on a Sunday. All things will work together for your good. I'm just telling you that. Now, if he told you that, you see, it could be so different, wouldn't it? Just imagine, we know that Paul said, absent from the body is present with the Lord, right? We know that. Okay. So you're in intensive care and everything's going on, and Jesus just appears and sits down on the bed and says, Bill, I just want to let you know something. The moment you stop here, I receive you to myself and you'll be forever with me in heaven. See? But why aren't we like that now? You see where doubt comes in? Doubt has an enormous effect on us. Jesus is telling us the truth here. That's what our faith's about. You have to understand it from that way. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Isaiah says here, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and they will not become weary. The whole key to having this spiritual energy to face adversity is what in that verse? Waiting. It's waiting. How many of you like to wait? He said, I want you to wait. Just wait on me. You see how this works? All of a sudden then, I can have a whole different kind of energy when it comes to how I approach this. I'm totally in the Lord's hands. You see, I've got peace. Now go with me to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And verse 28. Jesus' invitation here, but notice what he says, come to me. Okay, who does he want to have come to him? He said, all who are weary and heavy laden. You ever been like that? You ever been overwhelmed by something, heavy laden and weary? Yeah. He said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Now, the question is, do I believe that? Or do I get myself thinking of the circumstances of what made me weary and heavy laden? You see, I can focus and think of one thing. What made me weary and heavy laden? You see, it's almost like in our mind, when you're even reminded of a verse like that and you're in a situation, and you go, yeah, I know that's true. But boy, this is, see, that's why he gives us these verses. He gives us the verses. I mean, it's pretty clear how this whole thing is playing itself out and how it's going to work. Go to John 16:33 with me for a moment. This is a general verse, but one that's helpful in circumstances like this. John 16:33, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you. For the purpose that's a purpose clause, that word hina, that. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Now notice what he says right after it. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. You see, that's the choice I have. Well, I'm in tribulation right now. I'm really in trial. It's got me really good. Yeah. He said, I know that. But in me, you can have peace. He also says in John, he says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace. That's circumstantial. I'll give you my peace, supernatural peace. You see, but it's interesting that from that point of view, he said, I spoke this to you that you may have peace. That's why I'm telling you these things, so that you don't find yourself fearful and in doubting and in the way that you are. Go with me to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Another reassuring verse. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You say, well, what's so important about that? God pursued me a long, long time before I ever pursued God because he loved me. God pursued me while I was still a sinner. He said, yeah, I'm going to die for your sins. That's how much I love you. You see, if God loves you like that, you see what that should do for us. And the only thing that gets in our way is our own doubts are usually based on circumstances, and we make emotional responses. Go with me to Romans 8 and verse 38 and 39 that are famous, but I'm going to add something to this. Paul says in 38 and 39, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including doubt, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My doubts will never separate me from God. You see, never. No created thing. Nothing will ever separate us from God. See, that's the point. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just to frame this a little bit, it says in verse 6, therefore, be always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are also absent from the Lord. Now, the parenthetical part in the middle. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. It's a great verse. It's used at every funeral I've ever done. It's a wonderful promise to us. But the verse in between. See, the key element of dealing with my doubt is we walk by faith and not by sight. Doubts are created in my mind based on what I'm seeing, the circumstances that are around me, the trials and tribulation of this world, which Jesus told me you're going to have. You see, there's no question about that. I say it all the time. We live on a cursed planet. We're sinful people, and the people around us are sinful. So consequently, a lot of bad stuff happens. But all of it is sight. He said, look, if we walk by faith and not by sight, if I believe God, you see, I won't emotionally then find myself or so attracted to doubt. Go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Now, you know this passage. You know, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, watch. But let him ask in faith. Without any what? Doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. You see, that's one of the problems. Doubt has consequences. The consequences are to me. You see, when I'm living in doubt, it won't separate me from the love of God. But it'll separate me from the peace of God. You see, that's what he said. He said, look, when you're doubting, you're double-minded. He said, that's the point. He said, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He said, you're allowing the circumstance to dictate how you feel about something. And when you do that, I can't help you. because I can only help you if you believe what I say, that's your faith. You see, that's the way this whole thing is. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says faith gives has no confidence. Faith is the evidence of what? Well, let's look at it. It's right there, just a couple pages back. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You see how that works? So faith is my conviction that Romans 8, 28 is true for me and that my Lord will use all things for my good. Faith is a conviction he'll never leave me nor forsake me. Faith is my conviction that if I'm weary and heavy laden, he'll give me rest. Faith is my conviction no matter what's happening in the circumstances. See, the circumstances are rough. I mean, they're very rough on us. That's why our whole life is, in a sense, a test of our faith. Because it's if bad things have never happened to you, thank the Lord and get ready, because they probably will. It's just the way life is. You see, that's life. That's the way this whole thing works. And so consequently, don't let that destroy my faith. Now, the last passage I want to look at is 1 Peter chapter 5. You know the passage, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Notice, humble myself against his mighty hand, that he may exalt you at the proper time. His timing, he will exalt me. Now watch, casting all your anxiety upon him. Why? He said, I care for you. Give it to me. In other words, doubt creates anxiety, and faith is willing to wait on God's timing. So I cast that anxiety on God. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. Remember Job early on. Now, he didn't have any of the New Testament. He didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him and all that stuff. But he suffered in a way none of us could imagine. But he said earlier on, even if he slays me, what? I'll trust him. Now, it wore him out because I'm amazed he did as well as he did, considering the things that he lost. But the point of it is, it takes away the anxiety and the fear. You know, I can remember the first time I read church history and realized in the 1200s, John Huss, you know, was burned alive by the Catholic Church at the stake. And he sang hymns while he burned alive. And I thought, I don't think I could do that. There'd be a lot of be a lot of that. But he was so convinced. You see, the Lord's presence was so real in his life. It just sustained him. You see, it just did. I'd like to see him when I'm in heaven. I'd like to say, I wouldn't be shocked if I said, how was that? He said, it was phenomenal. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Furnace is heated up 7 times, right? Guy by the door is burned alive, dies. They didn't feel a thing. They never felt anything. Why? Who was in the furnace with them? Son of God. You see, that makes all the difference in the world. So, we all doubt. The only people that don't, Martin Luther is right, is God and madmen. But if your doubt is intellectual, pursue it. You see, pursue it. I don't understand this. Well, then go to understand it. See what is said about it. And sometimes you could read everything you can about it and still say, for me, in that circumstance, I still doubt whether I really know it dogmatically or not. And I'm okay with that. You see, because some of the most important things in my life is the nature of God, the nature of Christ, and I'll never understand that. No one's ever explained it in a way. Now, when I was a brand new Christian, I remember someone saying, the Trinity's easy. I said, really? Yeah, it's so easy. It's just water. Yeah, that's it. Because you'd have ice, water, and steam. That's the Trinity. And at that time, I said, wow, that's great. That's great. Then I started thinking about it more. And thought, it's not really that good. You see what I mean? But the whole idea of it is, Sometimes we cling on to a belief just so that we feel better because we don't want to disappoint God with our doubts. But I say doubting doesn't disappoint God. You see, I think doubting leads often to a closer relationship with God and a better understanding of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We all struggle in this area. I pray that we just think about this in our own lives. Because, Father, if we do, I know it will be for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.